Let's pray. God, we're grateful for this day, this breath we've been given, this gift we've been given to be here, to be alive, to be aware. And it's our prayer this morning as we talk about another aspect of what it means to forgive, as we talk about reconciliation, that you'll give us open hearts and open minds, that we will be open to the work of the Spirit among us and in us and through us in the world, that we will allow ourselves to be challenged, that we'll allow the attitudes we carry around, our way of being in the world that maybe isn't good for the world, that we'll allow that to be challenged. So give us this openness, we pray. We ask this in the name of Jesus, and everybody said, amen. Well, welcome to Morgantown Community Church, especially if it's your first time here. My name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're watching us on Facebook Live, welcome. We're thrilled you're here as well. We've been in a series over the last several weeks called Forgive And. And we've been looking at things like forgive and remember. We've been looking at things like forgive and release. And today we're going to talk about forgive and reconcile. And I just want to, at the beginning, I've been trying to just tell you where the message is going to go, just in case you want to check out. At least you'll have some of the, I don't recommend checking out, but if it happens, you'll kind of know. So we're going to talk today about reconciliation, and reconciliation is about restoring peace where peace has been broken. It's about restoring peace. And if you've ever been in a process or part of this reconciliation thing, then you'll know it actually takes two or more people. One person can't bring reconciliation. It takes a group of people, two people, three people, four people, five, whatever, but it's not just something. You can forgive as an individual, but you can't reconcile as an individual. You need other people to be a part of that process. So this weekend, we went to the lake with some friends, and we spent Saturday morning on the back of one of those massive floats being flung around Nolin Lake, and it was so much fun. And then we came back to the house we were staying at and turned on TV, and we turned on the news just to see what was going on. And there were all these images coming in from Charlottesville, Virginia. All these images that were disturbing, that were frustrating. And my son, Cohen, I was downstairs sitting watching the news, and he came by and he looked at the TV and he said, "What is going on there?" And to try to explain to him that there are people in the world who dislike other people because of the color of their skin, or because of who they happen to love, or because of any other number of ridiculous reasons to dislike someone. And I'm trying to explain this to him, and he just doesn't get it. He just can't process that sort of information. And we finished the conversation, and he went on upstairs to do his thing. And I just remember feeling like a deep, deep sadness. A sadness I've felt before. A sadness I felt a couple summers ago when a white supremacist went into an African-American church and shot people and killed people and wounded people. A sadness of trying to explain how this world does this thing. And so I want to begin by saying, I heard a lot of people saying things yesterday like this: we just need to be unified. Right? Did you hear people saying this? What we need as a country is we just need to be unified. To me, that's the same. It's almost like saying to a person who's been abused physically by their partner, well, you just need to go home and be unified. Before unity can ever happen, and you may be wondering, like, why are you so cranked up about this? I would ask, why aren't all of us cranked up about this? Before you can experience unity, you have to name the thing that's wrong. You have to say, this isn't okay. Right? And so I think we just need to be very clear before we talk about reconciliation in any sort of way, and I desperately want those things to happen in the world, we have to say white supremacy is a real thing, and it is a sin, and it is anti-gospel, and it is anti-Christ, and it needs to stop. We need to name it. We need to say it's not about heritage, it is about hate. Period. And if the Church of Jesus can't get behind those kinds of statements, we have completely sold out the gospel, and we have completely sold out the good news, and we need to just say, actually, we're just going to be about this. We have to name it. We have to repent of it. We have to repent of it. We have to repent of all the ways that perhaps we carry around attitudes within us that aren't good for the world and that are demeaning and destructive. We have to repent of the ways we tend to be exclusionary to people. We have to repent of all sorts of things. Before reconciliation can be possible, we have to say this thing is wrong and we're not going to stand for it anymore. Are you with me? And if the church can't do that, then we should shut the doors and just all go home. We could do fishing or something else on Sunday morning. Like, this is a real, real problem. And people need to name it. We don't need to just say, hey, there might be. No, it's a sin, and it's wrong. Are you with me? Okay, now we can talk about reconciliation just a bit. So we're talking about this idea that it takes more than one person to reconcile. I want to look at two stories today. Two stories. One story is less familiar, probably. The other story is almost so familiar that it's unfamiliar. Okay? So I want to begin with a story about two brothers named Jacob and Esau. How many of you are aware of Jacob and Esau? Esau's the hairy one, right? He's the Tom Selleck of the family. And Esau is the firstborn, and Jacob is the secondborn. And Jacob tricks Esau out of his birthright. Esau sells his birthright for a bowl of pottage, a bowl of soup, right? And then later, Jacob tricks his brother again at the behest of his mother, because Isaac loved Esau, Rebekah loved Jacob, right? It's always good, parents, to pick your favorite and then put them against each other, right? That's parenting. And so they are, Rebekah says to her son, look, your father's going to die. You need to put on these goat skins and pretend to be hairy like your brother. Like, how hairy was this dude? You need to put on these goat skins, pretend to be hairy like your brother, and then you can get the birthright from your dad, and, or you get the blessing. And so he does. And the last thing Jacob hears before his mother sends him to live with his uncle Laban is, Esau says, when the days of mourning for our father are over, I am going to kill Jacob. And Jacob leaves. And he's gone for close to 20 years. He goes to live with his uncle Laban, who is actually just as schmarmy as he is. And so he works 7 years to marry one of Laban's daughters, and he actually gives him the wrong one. Can you imagine that sort of experience the next morning? You're like, oh, okay, so this is the thing we're doing. And then he works another 7 years to get the other one that he really wanted. And there's this, and eventually he has this experience of God, by the way, where God's like, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to take care of you. And so there's all this stuff going on. And Jacob decides it's time to leave Laban, my uncle, and it's time to go back to the land of my roots, my heritage, where I'm from. I want to see my family. I want to reconnect. And so he starts going home, but there's one problem. Between him and home is his brother Esau. And so I'm going to read a lot of scripture from this story because it's probably really unfamiliar, and I just want to kind of give us the scene and how it applies to reconciliation. Oh, I forgot to show this picture, by the way. Let me just stop here. Do you see this picture? Do you see what's going on in this picture? There's a Hitler salute in the background. Like, didn't we decide in the 40s that this was wrong? How are we debating this? There's people with all sorts of racial slogans, and here is a police officer who happens to be black who is protecting their First Amendment rights. How do we live in this world? Anyway, Genesis. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau toward the land of Seir, the open country of Edom. He gave them these orders. Say this to my master Esau. By the way, what's funny about this is Jacob, when he steals the blessing, his father says, your brother, you will be your brother's master. But now Jacob's like, not so keen on that part anymore. Say to my master Esau, this is the message of your servant Jacob. He's laying it on thick, isn't he? This is like when your kid comes in the room and says, I love you so much. You're like, what did you break? What law did you break? What did you spill? What do you want, right? Like, that's sort of a, you know this is coming. I've lived as an immigrant with Laban where I've stayed till now. I own cattle, donkeys, flocks, men servants, women servants. I'm sending this message to my master now to ask that he be kind. The messengers returned to Jacob and said, we went out to your brother Esau and he's coming to meet you with 400 men. Like, well, if you're Jacob, what are you thinking right now? Expletives, right? Like, that's all you've got, expletives. Like, my brother is coming, and just in case it's not clear enough that he's upset, he's bringing 400 soldiers with him. Jacob was terrified and felt trapped, so he divided the people with him and the flocks, cattle, and camels into two camps. He thought, if Esau meets the first camp and attacks it, at least one camp will be left to escape. That's true love, isn't it? I'll send one wife and kids ahead, and I'll save the ones I like better for the back. Jacob said, Lord God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I'll make sure things go well for you. I don't deserve how loyal and truthful you've been to your servant. I went away across the Jordan with just my staff, and I've come back with two camps. Save me from my brother Esau. I'm afraid he will come and kill me, the mothers and their children. You're the one who told me, I will make sure things go well for you, and I will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, so many you won't be able to count them. Jacob spent the night there. From what he had acquired, he set aside a gift for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 nursing camels with their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys, and a partridge in a pear tree. And he said, he separated them, these herds, and gave them to his servants. He said to them, go ahead of me, put some distance between each of the herds. He ordered the first group, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, who are you? Who are you with, and where are you going? And whose herds are these in front of you? Say, these are your servant Jacob's gift, a gift to my master Esau. And Jacob is actually right behind us. He also ordered the second group, the third group, and everybody following the herds. Say exactly the same thing to Esau when you find him. Say also, your servant Jacob is right behind us. Jacob thought, I may be able to pacify Esau with a gift I'm sending ahead. When I meet him, perhaps he will be kind to me. So Jacob sent the gift ahead, but he spent the night in the camp. Now, this is like you stole his birthright, and you're saying, but here's 200 goats. Right? It's like you ruin the guy's life, or so you think. You ruin his life, and you're like, but here's some goats and some camels. That'll make it okay. And what happens to Jacob when he spends the night? He goes over to a place by himself. And the text gives you no sort of like preamble to this. It doesn't tell you what you're supposed to think. It just says he wrestled with a man till daybreak. And you're later intended to believe that this man he's wrestling with is a representation of the divine. And Jacob wrestles with him till daybreak, and neither one can get the upper hand. And eventually the man pins Jacob down, and Jacob says, let me go. And he eventually hits Jacob in the socket of his hip, and Jacob leaves there with a limp and a new name. He changes his name to Israel, which is supposed to be a little ironic because every time Jacob's been asked who he was, he pretends to be somebody else. In this moment, he says, I'm Jacob. And the guy goes, no, you're not. You're not. And Israel means like to struggle with God. And so Jacob has this struggle with God, and he leaves with a new name and a new understanding. And then it's time to meet his brother. And here's what happens in Genesis 33. Jacob looked up and saw Esau approaching with 400 men. Jacob divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two women servants. He put the servants and their children first, Leah and her children after them, and Rachel and Joseph last. So again, he's playing favorites. He himself went in front of them and bowed to the ground 7 times as he was approaching his brother. But Esau ran to meet him, threw his arms around his neck, kissed him, and they wept. This phrase, around his neck, it literally means he fell on his neck. How many of you ever have seen, maybe you've been at an airport, or you've been somewhere, and two people who love each other, who haven't seen each other in a while, how many of you ever seen those people see each other for the first time in forever? Do you know that experience, like at the airport, when they like run, like they're going to tackle each other through the airport just to get to the other person, and there's this embrace? This is not like a polite hug, right? This is Jacob thinking, oh my God, I thought you were going to kill me. And Esau thinking, oh my God, I've missed my brother. And they run and they have this moment. And they wept together. All these years, all the animosity. And who knows what Esau thought when he set out with 400 men. Maybe Esau thought, as soon as I see Jacob, he's a dead man. But there was something about seeing his brother that just overwhelms him, and he takes off running and he falls on his neck and he pulls him in and they weep together. Esau looked up and saw the women and children and said, who are these with you? Jacob said, the children that God graciously gave your servant. The women servants and their children came forward and bowed down. Then Leah and her servants also came forward and bowed. And afterward, Joseph and Rachel came forward and bowed. Esau said, what's the meaning of the entire group of animals that I met? Jacob says, it's a bribe to ask my master's kindness. Esau said, I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what's yours. I mean, Esau's like, you know what? The blessing went to you, but actually I'm okay. I've got more than I need. You can keep what's yours. And Jacob said, no, please do me the kindness of accepting my gift. Seeing your face. Listen, he's wrestled with God the night before, right? Seeing your face is like seeing God's face, since you've accepted me so warmly. Seeing your face is like seeing the face of God. This entire story, we've been, and for Christian history, we've been taught to read this story as Jacob's the good guy and Esau's the bad guy. That's not the story. The story is actually Jacob's been the bad guy. And the man who's been wounded, betrayed, cheated is the one in whom Jacob sees God and his forgiveness and his willingness to meet his brother, not with violence, but with warmth and compassion. Take the present I've brought because God has been so generous to me and I have everything I need. So Jacob persuaded him and he took it. Esau said, let's break camp and set out. I'll go with you. But Jacob says, my master knows that the children aren't strong and that I'm responsible for the nursing flocks and cattle. If I push them hard for even a day, all the flocks will die. My master, go ahead of your servant, but I've got to take it easy. Going only as fast as the animals in front of me and the children are able to go until I meet you in Seir. And then notice what happens. Esau said, let me leave some of my people with you. But Jacob said, why should you do that since my master has already been so kind? That day, Esau returned on the road to Seir and Jacob traveled to Succoth. Do you notice what happens here? They have this moment of embrace, this moment of reconciliation where one brother accepts the other brother, right? He doesn't pay him back. He doesn't get revenge. He isn't holding a grudge now. He receives him. But what happens after they meet? Esau goes one way and Jacob goes the other. Put it like this. Sometimes reconciliation means making peace, but things don't go back to how they were before. There's too much water under the bridge. Everybody's changed too much. The last 20, 30, 40 years can't be undone. And so they meet, they receive one another in peace. And when they part, they go their separate ways. This past February, I don't know if I've told you this story or not. This past February, I'd been traveling some, and one of the places I'd gone was Washington, D.C. for the One Campaign Power Summit, where we went on Capitol Hill and just asked our representatives to not kill poor people in Africa who need their help. And so that was a really, really fun, exciting thing to do, but it was also really busy. I flew into D.C. I landed about 11 o'clock Sunday night. Hit the ground running Monday morning, and it was just busy, busy, busy. So when we were coming home, I think it was on Wednesday, the night before Tuesday night, I thought, I have to get a really good night's sleep here because I'm exhausted. And man, did I ever get a good night's sleep for a while. I was also staying with a guy from Savannah, Georgia, who's a pastor I'd never met before, which is a little weird, like you're sharing this hotel room with somebody you've never met before. And he sort of has this Bob Ross feel about him, you know, beard and all the things. And so We talked some and we got on fine. That night, Tuesday night, I fell asleep and I woke up, or I thought I had woken up, and I look at this painting right beside my bed and I see this, like, how many of you read Hansel and Gretel as a kid? The thing in my mind that I imagined the witch in that story looked like, this woman emerges and moves out to the foot of the bed, and I'm going, this is the first time this has happened to me. I've never seen a painting come to life. And she, I kid you not, and I think this is real, she moves to the foot of the bed and she's just standing there. And in the dream, I thought it was a dream. In the dream, I sit up and go, what are you doing here? And then she lunges at me. And I leap out of my bed and wake up. I landed on dude in the other bed. And I wake up with him going, patting me on the chest, going, Josh, it's just a dream. It's just a dream. It's just a dream. I tell you that story to say, I apologize profusely at 3:30 in the morning. And he still hasn't accepted my Facebook friend request. Because sometimes to reconcile means this kid from Kentucky with emotional problems, I don't need him on my Facebook feed. Right? Because I know that's what he's thinking. This guy has some serious, he needs some serious therapy. And he's probably right. There's this we haven't reconnected. And I imagine if I bump into him next year in D.C., we may say hi, but I bet he's not going to invite me to brunch. He just doesn't want anything. Sometimes reconciliation is saying, I forgive you. I'm at peace with you. Do not send me a friend request. Do not retweet me. We don't need to be in the same space all the time. This is unhelpful for us. We can be at peace. I can forgive you over and over as many times as it takes in my own sort of journey, but I don't need you in my life all the time. I don't need you to be your buddy. I just need you to move over there. Right? That's a type of reconciliation where you're no longer harboring this hatred or bitterness, but at the same time, you don't put yourself back in destructive situations. Again, it's not one of those things that you can do if you're still being abused. Right? That type of reconciliation can only come when, what does Jacob do? He essentially owns, I really screwed you over all those years ago. And I really need And all these camels and goats and donkeys are my way of saying I'm sorry. By the way, next time you offend someone, just send them a goat through the mail, like, and see how that does it. All right, but he says, I've given you all this because I know I've done wrong. And so Jacob owns the wrong that he's done. He names it. And then Esau is able to say, yes, and I forgive you. And I'll go my way, and you go your way. And if we bump into each other on the road, we know we're cool, but we just don't need to be together. So that's one kind of reconciliation where peace is made, not carrying around hate, but things can't go back to where they were. I've changed, you've changed, we've changed. There's just no way to go back. And then there's another story that gives us another image of reconciliation. It's something Jesus tells in the Gospel of Luke chapter 15, which is essentially, he tells three stories, a trilogy, to answer the question, why does he eat and hang out with people who the religious establishment has deemed sinful? And he tells these stories to say, essentially, here's what God is like. God celebrates when lost things are found. When people have wandered away and they are brought back into the community, God celebrates. And this one story is about a father with two sons. The younger son, who in the ancient world would have gotten less than half of his father's estate when the father passed, the older brother would get a double inheritance. He essentially says, Father, the younger brother, Father, I would like my share of the inheritance now. Which, if you translate it culturally, is saying this. You aren't dying fast enough. I can't wait to get out of here and be rid of you people. So can I just go ahead and get my money now? This means the father would have had to sell things because money wasn't like paper money or coin. It was essentially mostly land and animals and produce. And so for the father to do this would bring great embarrassment and dishonor on the family. He has a son that doesn't want to be at home, and he's got to sell stuff in order to give his son the inheritance, which is essentially saying, you're dead to me. Amen. And so the son takes his inheritance and he goes off, and we're told he wastes it in a distant country on wild living. And when he runs out of everything, he ends up, this good Jewish boy hires himself out to a pig farmer, right? This is the lowest of the low for this boy. Hires himself out to a pig farmer, and he's actually looking at the food they're giving the pigs, and he's thinking, that would make some good eating right about now, right? And he comes to his senses. Isn't that a great line? Have you ever had those moments in life when you've just come to your senses? When you realize how I've been living, how I've been treating people, my way of being in the world is actually not what it should be. And I want to go back to that place where I'm treating people and engaging in the ways that are actually healthy and beautiful. And so the son says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to take off back home. And he starts preparing this speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just treat me like one of your slaves. Treat me like a hired hand. Just make sure I have enough food to eat, and I will work for you the rest of my life. And so he gets up and he goes home. And then, on the journey homeward, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was moved with compassion. His father ran to him, hugged him, and kissed him. By the way, it's the same phrase. He fell on his neck. And we're supposed to get the image that the father is acting well below his station here. He's the patriarch. He doesn't run anywhere, right? He does what he wants when he wants. He takes time. And the image here is of the father hitching up his robe, baring his legs, which is not a thing a father like this would do, and takes off running at his boy. And he meets him, and he falls on his neck, and embraces him, and he kisses him. Then the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. What does the son do here? He names it. Here's what I did. It is nothing short of I sinned against you. I did something destructive to you. I wounded you. I hurt you. I said I wished you were dead. I said I didn't care to be a part of this family anymore. And I ran away and I made a mess of it. And I lost all of your money that you gave me. And here I am coming home. I deserve nothing. And the father said to his servants, he just like ignores the speech. Yeah. The father says, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Fetch the fattened calf and slaughter it. We must celebrate with feasting because this son of mine was dead and has come back to life. He was lost and is found, and they begin to celebrate. The image of God that we're given in this text is that God keeps a DJ on retainer. Right? Some people keep lawyers on retainer. God has DJs. as a way of saying, when the lost brother comes home, when the lost sister comes home, we celebrate. Sometimes reconciliation means that you finally come back home. It means that you've wandered a long way away, and finally you're coming home again. It may mean that you've been at odds with somebody you love, somebody you care about. The relationship kind of blew up. And you finally meet for coffee and you sit down and you name the things that went wrong and it ends in an embrace and I can't wait to see you on Thanksgiving. Right? Sometimes that's reconciliation. It's named, it's forgiven, and the embrace isn't something that stops. You just go back into the house and you go back into the home and you're part of the family again. But sometimes reconciliation may mean you have the embrace, you have the moment of expressing forgiveness, and then you go your separate ways. So what I'd actually like to do for the next couple of minutes is I'd love to hear some of your take on this. I'd love to hear your thoughts. One of the things we try to do here is we try to create a discussion around things that matter so that the sermon isn't the last word, it's the first word. So, let me go grab a stool so I can sit down. Does anybody have anything that this raises for you, that this brings up? Thanks. That's why you should not wear flip-flops when you preach. Anybody? How many of you have had an experience of reconciliation in your life? Anybody? How many of you it was the, hey, we're all back home now and everything's good? Okay. How many of you was it like, hey, don't call me, I'll call you? Yeah. Yeah. Anybody want to share anything in regards to that? Yeah, sure. Oh, can I repeat that real quick? Yes. You'll know you've reached maturity when you forgive your parents for being your parents.
And I think in my child's mind, just a little bit of background, I was raised by a stepmother and a father who really didn't want my sisters and me. My father ignored what was going on in the home. And my stepmother was very verbally and physically abusive. And for a long time, I didn't forgive either one of them because I felt like that was all I had that they didn't take.
Oh. Did everybody hear that? Can you hear that? Is there anybody who can't hear? Okay, good.
Reached 13 years old, I felt like they had taken everything from me. They took my mother, my grandmother. We didn't see them again for 16 years. And they took my self-esteem, just so many things. And that was all I had that they couldn't take, so I held on to it for a long, long time. Mm. Was a child for a long, long time.
Wow. Thank you so much for sharing that. And I still, like, one Sunday you just need to preach. I need you just to do that. Yeah, if you missed the part, she said she held on to her anger because that's all they couldn't take. Anybody else? Yes, Brenda.
Church to the house, I asked God to guide me
Oh, Brenda, that is such an important point. I'm so glad. Did everybody hear what she was saying? And I think this is a true thing. You can extend the offer to reconcile, and people don't. Again, it takes two or more. And, you know, I've had similar experiences with that, in that people are wounded and hurt by something you've said or done or whatever, and then you reach out and you just get nothing back. And what do you do? I think you try, and then at some point you have to say, this is ultimately now an issue between them and God, and where their heart is. And I can't keep putting myself in a situation to be wounded. That's so important. Thank you for sharing that. Anybody else?
Didn't say they lived happily ever after. You know that some mornings the prodigal son got up, I really don't feel like going out there, or was a little snippy or whatever. It doesn't change. You know, you can't go back and say, there you go again, and right. Go right back. So reconciliation, I think, is a continued process.
Yes. And the older brother doesn't seem, if you read the rest of the story, the older brother wants nothing to do with it at all. And that the story is actually about the older brother, not the younger brother. But Randall just made this important point. Will you say that one more time about...
Reconciliation is a continued process. You can't just reconcile and the first time something goes south, see, there you go again, and just right back to...
Yeah, reconciliation is also a process. We like to do things in our society in about 30-minute increments, right, where everything's good, everything falls apart, and then there's everybody hugging at the end. Which is just not real life. And sometimes that process of reconciliation is really, really messy. Just as much as the process of forgiveness without reconciliation is really, really messy. Yep. Do you notice how there's, like, when people start sharing their stories, it sort of reminds us that the ground has always been holy? You know what I mean? Like, that we have this idea of, if you're ever with people sharing their story, and being brave enough to sort of say, this is the thing, like, you just become aware that, gosh, the ground's always been holy. And there's something really profound and powerful happening in our lives. Anybody else? Yes, Karen.
Sometimes easier to forgive others than ourselves.
It's sometimes easier to forgive others than ourselves.
Yeah. You're
yeah. How many of you found that to be true? It's easier to forgive other people than yourself. Yeah.
So we were at a birthday party a few weeks ago, and a lady was talking about how when she was pregnant, that her baby, they thought there was going to be lots of things wrong with it, and how she had a big group of prayer warriors just pray, 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 and the baby came out not, like, really, I guess, healthy. Mm-hmm. But sometimes forgiveness has to do with realizing that God doesn't control things. Like, maybe we've grown up thinking that he does, because someone else could have... She's talking to you.
I know. Hi. How are you?
There can be similar situations that not happen, and then anger builds up. And I think a big part of me being able to forgive is realizing that God does not control things.
So God gives this one kid a clean bill of health and gives this other kid spina bifida. That's actually not how it works at all. Yep. Anybody else?
Right. But I've forgiven and I'm so free now. That's what I realized, it didn't have to be a twofold thing.
Yeah. Forgiveness doesn't always mean reconciliation. There's a great proverb that says a dog returns to its vomit. There's no biblical command for you to stand around the pile of vomit waiting for the dog to return. Sometimes you have to put distance. Yeah. Somebody else? Did you guys hear that? A little bit of music trivia that's just... Don Henley, who the song they sang right before, Heart of the Matter, he wrote it in 3 minutes, and it took him 42 years to live it. So we're clearly talking about a process here. Yes?
I had a situation. I was living in Georgia, and some unfortunate things happened because of a person. And it kind of brought it manifested all the baggage I probably have now. And it was easy for me to forgive, and I forgave, you know, that person. And it's interesting because this whole sermon has been made me reflect on that whole process. And it's funny because this week another thing came to mind that enlightened me about it. I was able to forgive that person. She came back to me and as friends, and we have really kindled a great friendship, even though she was kind of the catalyst of all my baggage.
Mm.
And what I didn't realize this week is, you know, what she was saying, I haven't forgiven myself for, you know, why didn't I do this? Why didn't I see that? And so it's interesting that, you know, like you said, forgiveness is a process. Reconciliation is a process, but sometimes you have to reconcile with yourself.
Oh, yeah.
To
move
forward.
So good.
Really good at
making. Sometimes you have to reconcile with yourself. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. You guys do a great sermon. I'll tell you what. Let's do this. Let me have a word of prayer, and then we'll get ready to go. And my assumption with what we do here, by the way, is that at some point, whether it's over a meal group when they begin or however that works out, is that these conversations won't stop in this room. These are important conversations that need to continue. So hopefully we'll be able to do that. Let's pray. God, we're grateful for these voices we've heard this morning, for the stories that have been shared, for the reminder that we are deeply loved, that we are recipients of grace, that there's nothing to prove, nothing to earn. It's all gift. So we pray in our relationships that need healing. We pray for healing. We pray for the ability to forgive others and ourselves. In situations where it's a healthy response, we pray for reconciliation. And in situations where that would be unhealthy, we pray for really good, strong boundaries that we don't feel guilty about. So, God, we trust that you are the one in whom we live, move, and exist, and that when we leave this space, everywhere we go is holy ground. May we continually find that to be true. May we forgive as we've been forgiven. May we embrace the grace we've been given, even for ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. So before we get ready to go, I just wanted to point out, about 6-10 weeks ago, a while ago, we brought Kelsey Jenkins up here. She was about to go to the Dominican to serve, and she's here this morning, and she's back. And so can we say welcome back, Kelsey? Yeah. so good to have her back in the room with us on Sunday morning. And at some point, we need to hear her stories because we know she's got some good ones. Let's stand together. Next Sunday, I'm not going to be here, but you should be because our friend Melissa Green is going to be here. And she's and there has been talk of trading me for her at some point, so which would be your gain. But anyway, she is going to talk about the value of burning bridges. Like, when do you need to burn bridges? When is it the healthy thing? When is it not? And she's going to come. I've heard the talk. It's absolutely fantastic. She's going to be here next Sunday to give that talk. So show up. Make her feel really, really welcome as a part of our community. My brothers and sisters, you are loved, so deeply loved. And may you live out of that knowledge. And may you share it with others. Grace and peace.